If you're new here, my name is Brady. I'm one of the teaching pastors here, the campus pastor at this campus of Mosaic. I'm always reminded every time I get the chance to preach at other campuses that we have, just how much my heart is here at this campus. This is my community. I love it. I love it. I love being here. Some of you have heard my story of how I got here. Orlando is one of those unique places where very few people are actually from, and that's me as well. I'm not from Orlando. I was living in Branson, and my wife got, at the time, I thought this crazy idea that she wanted to go work for Disney, because at the time I thought Disney was just a theme park, but apparently it's something more than that. I still don't even get to the fullness now, but I get it more than I did back at the time. So I said, okay, let's go to California because I don't want to live in Florida. So we moved to California, and while we were in California, I had this unique experience where God decided to have some fun with me. I had had this career for 10 years. It's all I'd really ever known about doing to work for a living, and God decided to call me out of that and call me to being a teaching pastor, which really was the last thing I ever wanted to do. Just pastor, that word is just, that's rough. When you meet someone and they say, what do you do for a living? You almost want to say that I'm a freeloader off my parents. And I just live in their basement and play video games all day. Because when you say pastor, there's all those connotations that go with it. That person, for the most part, doesn't really want to share anything anymore because they know that you're probably judging them and you have the red phone to God and you know what's going to happen. So anyway, nonetheless, I was like, okay, God, we'll do that. So I started applying for teaching pastor jobs. But for some reason, churches, they want you to have experience doing that before they let you on the stage and teach. I don't know why, but they do. And I didn't have any of that experience, so I didn't get any of those jobs. And I applied for some other ones. And then finally, I applied for this unpaid internship with our church. Now, in my opinion, an unpaid internship is just, you could just call that volunteer work, right? Right, you're giving of your time for free. So what I would say is that the only prerequisite to that should be a pulse. If you have a pulse, then we'd like you to serve for free. That's just me. I don't know. But you had to fill out this big application, which was kind of crazy. And then you had to have two references. And the only problem was the references, they had to have known you for more than 2 years, and they had to be living in California at the time. Well, there's only one person I knew that kind of fit that description. Anyone know who that was? It was my wife. It was Jen. Yeah. My wife was the only person that I could have used for a reference. Now, let me just give you a little bit of advice. As you are, you know, younger and probably entering into the workforce, don't ever use your spouse for a reference. It's a bad idea. And the reason is not because your spouse is great. The reason is because your spouse knows you too well, right? Resumes are supposed to be lies, right? You're supposed to paint the most beautiful picture of yourself. For instance, when I was in college, I worked at Smoothie King. I made smoothies. I put fruit into a blender and pressed start. That's all I did. And worked the cash register a little bit, okay? What I had on my resume was artistic director of Smoothie Creations. I mean, this is what we do on our resumes. We beef them up. We make them look better than they really are so someone will want to hire us. It's the same thing with your references. Don't have someone that knows you very well. You want someone that only knows the good, that can only tell the good, especially if they're honest. And my wife, unfortunately, was honest. Yeah, we came to a question on there that said, what is his biggest weakness? And my wife lovingly wrote, laziness. On a job application. Now, there aren't a whole lot of employers that are looking for someone that's lazy. Just FYI, don't put that on your resume. Don't let anyone that knows that you're lazy be one of your references. That's just a bad idea. Needless to say, I didn't get that job. I didn't get that non-paid internship. They didn't want me to volunteer for them. It was kind of rough. So Jen and I had a sweet, loving discussion about that. And in that loving discussion, I was confused because I didn't think I was lazy. I thought I was a hard worker. I thought about when I was a musician and writing songs, how I would meticulously write out every word and I'd switch them and I'd think over them and I'd worry about them. I'd be concerned about it. I mean, you just need to write it just perfectly. It's got to fit just right with the melody and with the rest of the song. And it's got to be perfect. And I would spend hours doing this. And then when I was doing graphic design work, I would spend hours, I would stay up all night sometimes working on a project, making sure it was perfect. But after discussing this with my wife, I realized that there were some prerequisites that had to exist before I would work hard at something. So if something was fun and I enjoyed it, right? If it brought me enjoyment, I would work hard at it. If it brought me some sort of prestige, if people would see it and think that I was great because of it, I would work hard at it. Or if it brought me some sort of monetary benefit, if it would pay me enough money, then I would work hard at it. But if it didn't fall in one of the three categories, I wouldn't work hard. I would procrastinate. I'd put it off. I'd cut corners. I'd do it halfway, or I wouldn't do it at all. And there were a number of things in my life that fell into that category. And after talking to her, I kind of realized, yikes, I'm lazy. So I didn't use her for reference for Mosaic, and that's why I'm here. This might be the last message I'm ever able to give, because after telling them that I'm lazy, they might fire me. But yeah, I know, poor me. It's so sad, so sad. Where were we? We're still in California. Sorry, I've given this message. This is the seventh time I've given this message, so bear with me. I don't remember where I was. I didn't get the internship. Go figure, right? Here's what I was thinking. Yes. Whoa, bam, there it is. The lights, they went on in my brain. We spend most of our times working, right? Most of our time awake working. Some of us work 32, 40, 50, 60, 70 hours a week. That's a lot of time that we spend working. And a lot of our jobs, especially in the young adult world, aren't prestigious jobs. They don't give us a lot of glory. They don't pay us a lot of money. And we don't get a lot of enjoyment in it. Pretend for a second you work at Disney and you're in, you know, food and beverage and you're selling corn dogs, or you're in merchandise and you have really fun customers that are mad about something, or you're in guest relations and you have really sweet people that are just telling you all day long about how great the parks are, or the opposite, they're mad at you and they want to get free stuff from you. Perhaps you're in entertainment and you're seeing kids that are sick all day long and they're trying to get their pink eye all over you. You know, or you're photo passing, you can't get people to smile, right? I mean, there's so many things that we do, especially as young adults, that are not fun, that are not enjoyable, that don't give us a lot of money and don't give us a lot of recognition. Things that we're going to have to really spice up on our resume because they really don't sound that great. So if a good chunk of our life, a good chunk of our time is spent doing these things that are menial and boring and everyday, commonplace, mundane, it doesn't sound like it's that great of a life. I just hope that God has something more for us, that it's not just about church being significant and the rest of our lives being frustrating and mundane. The good news is the Bible actually talks about that. If you would like, you can grab your Bibles. If you don't have one, snatch up one of the beautiful blues, page 642, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're in the book of, or the two books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And the reason we're in that is because we've been following the journeys of Paul in the book of Acts, which is the historical count of the growing of the church, the spreading of the early church. And it's followed the life of Paul as he's been a missionary to modern day Turkey, modern day lower Europe, and Greece, planting churches all over the place. He currently is hanging out in Corinth. And he's there for about a year and a half, 2 years, 2.5 years. He's there for a good chunk of time. And he writes two letters back to a church called Thessalonica. And he titles them 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, in these two letters, he has seven major themes that are throughout both of the letters. And so that's kind of how we're taking these books as we study them. We're going to study them theme by theme. There are seven major themes, and they all fall under the umbrella category of living a life of faithfulness. And what we've said a life of faithfulness is that it's kind of twofold. One, it's the inward reality of a life filled with belief. And two, it's the natural outworkings that happen when your life inwardly is full of belief in God. The things that you do because you believe in God. The things that you don't do because you believe in God. And we started out talking about the great reputation that the church of Thessalonica had. How the gospel was spreading out everywhere because of their great reputation. That if you live a life of faithfulness that's characterized by faithfulness, you will leave a great gospel legacy. Last week, we talked about how a life of faithfulness is intimately connected to the sharing of the gospel. When you share the gospel, it's not just words. Words are important to the sharing of the gospel, right? We have to tell them what the gospel is, but we also need to live a life that typifies, that characterizes the good news that we're sharing. So a life of faithfulness needs to be married to the sharing of the gospel. And this week, I love it. Paul gets really practical and he talks about work. We spend a lot of our time doing work. And he says, okay, how does faithfulness in work affect the gospel? How can being faithful in our work make the gospel beautiful? So let's look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, "Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." Now, the word idleness there is a unique word. It's a generic word that means disordered. So Paul says there are some people walking among you that are living in a disordered way. Here's what that means. God created us in his infinite wisdom to work a certain way. He created us to live a certain way. And when we live that way, we live in an ordered way, in the way that God intended us for us to live. And he commands us to live in the way that he created us to live. It's really neat the way that God does that. And when we do, we live in an ordered way. And when we live contrary to the way that God has created us, we live in a disordered way. So this word is the word for disordered. Now, it's translated idleness because of the context. It's a specific kind of disordered living. But the thing that we already learned from that is that idleness and laziness is not the way that we were created to live. He says, and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. There's a tradition of the way that the people of God have lived throughout the centuries. And it's not in idleness. It's not in laziness. That's not the way that the people of God have been commanded to live. In verse 7, it says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Paul is saying here, I'm an apostle. And I'm a teacher and preacher of the word of God. And I have the right to get paid for that. That is something that I should get paid for. However, I don't require you, or I didn't require you when I was there, to pay me for two reasons. And we see one of them here. Another one is in Thessalonians and in other places. But the first one, he says, is because I didn't want anyone to think I was preaching the gospel for financial gain. I don't want anyone to think that's my motivation, because that's not why I'm doing it. I'm not doing it to get rich, to get money. I'm doing it because I've been so compelled and so changed by God that I have to do it. And secondly, he says, because I want to give you an example. I want to live a life that you can look at and then imitate. And so I worked hard with great toil and great labor, night and day, so you could see the way that I lived and you could be living that way, because that is the way that we were created to live. That is the way we were commanded to live. And that is a way that makes the gospel beautiful. He goes on. He said in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, Paul is not an extremist right-wing conservative that wants to do away with welfare. Okay, we can't take these verses out of context. You need to look at the scope of the entire Bible. And when there are people that are in need, when there are people that cannot help themselves, when there are people that cannot provide for themselves, we as the body of Christ are supposed to take care of our community. And we're supposed to take care of those that are in need. But in this context, Paul says something unique. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy buddies.
Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. Paul is saying there's some people among you that have the ability, the capacity to work and earn a living for themselves, and yet they are not doing that. They're taking advantage of the system that we created of generosity, and that's not okay. And the thing that Paul says that I think really will begin to hit a nerve is this. He says, they're not busy at work, but they are busy. How many of you, if I ask you, are you busy? You would say yes. Come on. How many people feel busy? Is your life feel busy? Probably most of us in here feel that our life is busy, that we have a lot of stuff going on. And we just have stuff going on. What are you doing? I'm so busy. What do you got going on? Oh, stuff, you know? I got like so many Netflix seasons to watch, right? I mean, it's about to be summer. I got to catch up before they end, you know, season finales. I've got work. I've got family stuff. Check my Facebook status. I mean, so much stuff going on. I'm so busy. But what Paul says here is just because you're busy doesn't mean that you're working hard. Doesn't mean that you're being faithful and diligent in the work that God has created you and gifted you to do. Yikes. Yikes. I think the reason that it's so hard for us to grasp and understand is because work is evil to us. You know, I never wanted to do work, right? I told a story last week about how I was in the car when my dad was digging the tires out to get us unstuck from all the snow. And when he got back in, I said, I know what I want to be now, Dad. I want to be a supervisor. I want to watch people work for a living. I don't want to have to do work. I don't want to have to be in there and get sweaty and have to do difficult things. I want to watch people work and tell them what they need to do. Because I thought work was a result of the fall. I thought when sin entered into the world and disordered the world, that work was a result of that. I didn't want to work. We think that work is a necessary evil. We don't want to do it, but we do it because we have to. Because we have to eat. In order to eat, we have to have money. In order to have money, we have to work. We work so that we can go on vacation. We work so that we can retire and not have to work anymore. Yeah, we don't want to work. Work is evil in our minds. But let's look at that in terms of Scripture. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, page 2. God creates this beautiful world. He creates this world that when he's finished creating, he says, it is very good. Right? Everything is good. Everything is the way it was intended to be. And then in chapter 3, sin enters into the world. But we're in chapter 2, so sin hasn't entered into the world yet. We're still in this very good, beautiful world. In chapter 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to... What? Is that a typo? To work it and keep it. Okay, there's no sin. The world is completely in perfect order, and yet God gives the man work to do because we were created to work, that in our work we could find joy and fulfillment in our work. That's the way it was created. That's the way we were created to live and function. We were created to work. It was a good thing. Fast forward to when Jesus returns. When he returns and creates the new heavens and the new earth, when he redeems and restores all things. We see this parable in Luke chapter 19. Jesus tells this parable because he's headed to Jerusalem, and everyone thinks that he's going to restore all things at that time, that he's going to die, raise again, and then redeem and restore all things at that moment. And Jesus is saying to them, hey, that's not the case. I'm actually going to go away for a while. So he tells this parable about this manager that leaves his servants to go away and get his kingdom, and then he comes back. And when before he goes away, he gives each of his servants a mina, which was an amount of money, not someone that works with coal. Okay, so it was an amount of money. I apologize for that. And he says, what I want you to do is I want you to work hard with this, and I'm going to leave. And when he comes back, when the nobleman comes back, he checks out their work and how they did at their work. And one of them says, Master, I got 10 more. And he says, great job. I'm going to put you in charge of 10 cities, which seems kind of strange in the context. Why? You're talking about money, and now you're talking about being in charge of 10 cities. What's going on here? If you look at that in other passages of Scripture, it seems to be that when Jesus comes and redeems and restores all things, there is work to be done. When there's no more pain, no more sickness, no more suffering, there is work for us to do. We're not just going to be in the clouds with wings and a harp singing all day long. There's going to be stuff to do because we were created to work. Work is not a bad thing. Work is a good thing, a godly thing, a gift from God for us to do. Work in and of itself was supposed to be something that we could get enjoyment from. But what happened? Sin entered into the world. Going back to chapter 3, you had Adam and Eve, and God said, hey, you can eat from any tree that you want, except for this one tree. Don't eat that one. And what did they say? Need that tree. Want that tree. Right? I mean, the serpent came in, and okay, snakes, by the way. Creepy. I was in my yard. Actually, I was in my yard. I had just walked through my yard to my neighbor's yard. And probably 10 feet from me was this giant 4-foot snake that disappeared into the grass. Yes. Yeah, yeah. I was probably the fastest I've ever been in my life at that point. Yeah, it was really fast. What the story of the Garden of Eden teaches me is that legs are a lot like glasses, okay? When someone is wearing glasses, they seem smarter and more trustworthy. And apparently when snakes have legs, they seem smarter and more trustworthy. Because I wouldn't trust a snake to save my life, right, for anything. But in the garden, he had legs, and Adam and Eve trusted him. He spoke, and they trusted him. He said, God's holding out on you. Eat from the tree. And so they did. They ate from it, and God laid out kind of the consequences for what happened because of their sin. Because of their sin, the entire world was infected and it became disordered. And here's what he says in verse 17. God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, married men in here, don't stop here ever. Okay, Eddie, don't stop there. Lynn, don't stop there. Sean, you know what I'm talking about. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, continue on. And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What happened is work stopped being about the work itself, and it became about the production, what we could get from it, what we could gain from it, what we could achieve with it. It was all about what work could do for us, not about what work was in and of itself. And in the curse, work became more difficult. The production became more difficult. It was harder to produce with the same work that we did. And so work became this chasing after the wind, as Solomon describes it in Ecclesiastes. Anyone ever chased after the wind before? Anyone ever caught it? But you can't. You can't catch the wind. It just continues to go. And this is the same thing. If we're trying to find, our value and significance in our work, and if we're trying to gain stuff from work, trying to get stuff from it, we'll never get enough. It will always ask more of us. It will always require more of us, more of our time, more of our effort, more of our families, more of our heart and our attention. Work will never do what we want it to do because we're all about what it produces, what it can give to us. So now, if we're all about the production, what are the things we're going to work hard at? The things that produce stuff. The things that give us money. The things that give us fame and success. The things that give us some sort of joy, right? Only those things are the things we're going to work hard at. Everything else we're going to put off and procrastinate and do halfway. We're not going to spend our time doing those things because they're not worth it, because they don't produce anything. But most of our life is spent doing these other things, these mundane, ordinary tasks that don't give us much. So if that's the case, then our lives, for the most part, are pretty meaningless. The good news is that Jesus came. He lived, He died, he rose again, and now in Christ, if we are in the body of Christ, we are in Christ. And in Christ, he has done a unique thing. We live in a time that we like to call the now and the not yet. That Jesus has already come. He's already defeated death, and yet there's still the remnants of sin in this world. There's still a lot of the disorder in this world, and Jesus is going to come back later, not yet, not now, at some point later, he's going to come back, and he's going to return. He's going to redeem and restore all things and create this new heavens and new earth, and there's going to be no more pain, no more suffering. It's going to be great, okay? But we live in the time where Jesus has already done some stuff, but he hasn't completed the work yet. But we are called the first fruits of the new creation. We, the believers in Jesus, are the first fruits of his new creation, and so we are supposed to live as if the kingdom of heaven is already here. So if in the kingdom of heaven, there's going to be work that we should enjoy just for the sake of work, then that's the way that we should live and work now. And I love what happens. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 622. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he does this beautiful thing. Verse 31, he says, "So, whether you eat or drink..." Now, eating and drinking are pretty ordinary tasks. They're important. We need to eat and drink. But no one gets excited about how great you ate that burrito, right? You don't get a lot of prestige because you can down a burrito, you know, despite what Travis thinks, right? Right? You don't get prestige for how much you can eat, Danny, okay? It's just an ordinary task, right? We all have to eat and drink, right? So, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, and then he opens it up to anything. He says, whatever you do... do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:23 echoes this sentiment. He says, Paul says, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart. Everything that you do, work at it with all of your heart. As to the Lord and not unto men. Right, we're not doing our work for people and for what they will think. We're doing it for the glory of God. And what Paul does here is two things that are so beautiful. He says there is no insignificant job in Christ. There is no insignificant task in Christ. That's the first thing. It doesn't matter what job you do. You could be selling corn dogs. You could be Bob Iger, right? It doesn't matter what job you have. It doesn't matter what task you perform. It all can be worthwhile because you can display the gospel and you can bring glory to God. Every task now is the opportunity to have great significance because you can bring glory to God in it and you can display the gospel in it. He has just changed our mindsets that all of our work, all of our toil, all of our tasks, whether they be mundane or seemingly extraordinary to the standards of this world, they all can have great significance in the way that we do them. If we work with all of our heart for the glory of God, then they can have great significance. God gives us this beautiful example of work in Genesis chapter 1. It's the account of God's creation. And God creates, and after every day that he creates, he looks at his creation and says it was good. That God works in such a way that he completes it, that it's good. He's diligent and faithful in the way that he works. And on the sixth day, he completes all of his creation. And he looks at it and says it was very good. We're created in the image of God. We are created in some ways to function like God. And so God does this great thing, gives us this beautiful example of how we're supposed to live our lives when it comes to work, which now is every task that we do. We're supposed to work faithfully and diligently. We should be able to look back on our work and say, it's good because I did it all for the glory of God and not for man, not for humanity. And just in case... there are some of you that are like my wife, who is the hardest worker I've ever met in my entire life. Unbelievable. I think that's why she actually wrote that I was lazy, because compared to hers, of course I am, right? Makes me feel better about myself anyway. This is not saying you need to do more stuff. It's not saying you need to get busier. It's not saying that you need to work more hours. If you're already working 70 hours a week, it's not saying spend less time with your family and work more. Because what happens on day 7? God rested. Why? Because he was tired? Because he was exhausted? Because he just couldn't go anymore? I mean, he was just spent. No, absolutely not. God is all powerful. Right? There's no limit to God's power. Why did God rest then? To give us a beautiful example, because we need to rest. We need to refuel. We need to fill up our tank because we get empty. And we need to have a day that we set aside to reconnect with God and the community of God. It's important to rest. The Sabbath is a beautiful example of the way that we're supposed to work. We're supposed to work hard for 6 days and then rest, truly rest, one day a week. And the second reason that God gave us this example is because we've got to put our faith and our trust in God, because God is the one that provides, not us. It's not about our effort and our striving. If we work more hours during the week, then maybe we'll provide for ourselves and we'll find the satisfaction that we've been longing for our entire life. Solomon says, no, I've done it. I've tried it. It's a chasing after the wind. We've got to trust that God actually provides for our needs. And he gives us the Sabbath as a weekly reminder that God provides. We're called to work faithfully and diligently, good and complete, and then to rest, because that's the way that we were created to function. That is the ordered way in which God created us. It's not easy, especially when you're doing a job where you get no credit, where it's boring, where it's frustrating, when you have to work with customers that aren't appreciative. It's hard. But what God has done, what Paul has shown us, is this beautiful thing that in every task that we do, we can demonstrate the gospel, we can display the character of God, and we can bring glory to God in the way that we work. And he does one even better. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me. I love that Paul starts there. According to the grace of God given to me. What is the grace of God given to us? We've got salvation for sure, that Jesus came and he saved us. That's a grace from God. But there's more than that. How many of you in here just caused your heart to beat because you were afraid that it wasn't going to beat? You said, okay, oh, go ahead and beat again. Beat, 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 beat. Anyone doing that? Okay, yeah, I got someone that you can talk to. What about your brain synapses? Anyone currently actively causing your brain synapses to fire so that you can make the hammer and the anvil and the stirrup work, so they can hear what I'm saying and you can comprehend it and figure it out and decide that you don't want to listen any longer? Anyone currently making that happen volitionally? No, we're not making that happen. We're not causing that happen. That is a grace from God that we can even hear, that we can even think, that we can use these pieces of our body. Our bodies are a gift from God, not something that I did. I was given this body. My mind, I was given this mind. My personality, I was given it. My ability to work, I was given by God. It's all grace from God. And Paul says, okay, because of the grace from God, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, all of this stuff, I, like a skilled master builder, laid a foundation. By the grace of God, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Paul said he laid this foundation, and we now have the opportunity to build upon this foundation. What's this foundation? He said, let each one take care how he builds upon it. So we can build upon this foundation, but it's important that we build in a certain way. He says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation. If we are in the body of Christ, if we are believers in Jesus, he is our foundation. He is the foundation that we can build upon. His life, death, and resurrection. That is the foundation of our lives now. But now Paul is saying we can build upon that foundation. And he says, now, if anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or with wood, hay, and straw, or anything else that the big bag wolf can blow over, he says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. He's talking about the day of judgment when Jesus returns, right? When Jesus returns and he redeems and restores all things, he's going to reveal everything, even our work. He's going to reveal the intentions of our heart and how we work. And it's going to be revealed. Everyone's going to be able to see it, okay? FYI, that's going to happen. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. How you've done your work. We're going to see that. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Here's what Paul is saying. We've got this foundation that is Jesus Christ. And if you build with precious metals, they can pass through the fire, right? Fire just refines metal. It gets rid of the dross, the bad things, the negative things. But the metal goes through the fire and survives. And Paul's saying our work is like that. If you're building a chair, it's not that the chair is going to survive, but the way in which you build is going to survive. If you are working faithfully and diligently, if you're reflecting the character of God, if you're displaying the gospel, it will survive. If we in our work are building on the foundation, which is Jesus, if we're bringing glory to God and displaying the gospel, displaying the character of God, our work has the opportunity to survive. And if our work survives, it says we're going to what? Anyone. Get a reward. Okay, let me get this straight. I've been saved not because of my work, not because of my merit, not because I earned it, but because God had grace upon me, mercy upon me, a sinner. And I've been invited into the family of God because of his grace, not because of my work. And I've been filled with the Spirit of God, not because I earned it, but because God had grace upon me. And I've been invited to have an intimate relationship with God because God had grace upon me. And then I've been given the body that I have, the brain that I have, the mind that I have, the personality that I have, the work ethic that I have. It's all a grace from God. And if I work faithfully and diligently, even though I basically have nothing to do with it, I'm going to get a reward. Are you kidding me that this is the God that we serve and love? That he's done so much more than we can imagine or ask for? That everything that we do, he says, my children will have every opportunity that in every moment of their life, they can live in such a way that that moment can have great eternal significance. That it can bring me glory. That I can display the gospel, that I can demonstrate my character, and it can be done in such a way that they will pass into eternity and they'll receive a reward for it. That's our God. There is no insignificant job in Christ, and there is no insignificant task in Christ. Every single thing that you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whether you drive, whether you sell merchandise, whether you take pictures, whether you give hugs, whatever you do, you have the opportunity to give glory to God and earn a reward. What an amazing God we serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your love and your mercy. Thank you so much God, that you saved us. While we were sinners, while we were enemies, you saved us. God, thank you so much. Thank you for redeeming work for us, that we now have the opportunity to have great significance in the tasks that we do, no matter how the world looks at them, whether they give us glory or not, whether they give us money or not, whether we're good at them or not. God, thank you that our lives, every bit of our lives, can be lived in great significance for your glory, spreading your good news. Help us to live lives of faithfulness, full of faith in you. We need you so deeply. And so we cry out in the beautiful, powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.